When will you have enough? Sometimes it feels like life's an eternal quest to get enough. Enough money, enough food, enough friends. Then comes along Jesus, who says that he is enough. What does this mean? Join us as we study the book of Colossians, an old letter with a timeless theme, that Jesus is enough. For more content and information, please visit www.findrefuge.com. And if you'd like to support the Ministry of Refuge Church, you can give electronically at www.findrefuge.com/giving.
Colossians is it's such an incredible book, and as those of you who have been going through the book know, chapter one, you hear Paul's love for the church in Colossae, and it just lifts up this amazing, incredible picture of who Jesus is, and then chapter two, continuing on who Jesus is and what he's done, and then these warnings. There's these warnings Paul has given us in chapter two about the emptiness of religion and trying to please God or trying to do things that are religious, rules and regulations. He ends chapter 2 saying they are of no value in changing us. And here we are in chapter 3 where Paul is making this transition to teach us about the Christian life, what I would call the resurrected life. So I'm going to pray, and then if you have your Bibles, I'd love it if you'd turn to chapter 3 of Colossians with me, and we'll get into the text. Father God, you are so good. It's such a great mercy, such a great blessing to us that you would give us your scripture, your holy word, that you might cause us to see truths about you, the living God, that would transform us by your power. We are weak. We are unable to change ourselves. We are unable to even obey the commands to seek you apart from your power. So, Holy Spirit, we invite you right now to open the eyes of our hearts, to open our minds, to open our ears, to hear the good news and to see clearly the wonder and beauty and awe of who Jesus is and what he has done, that we might be drawn to him more closely. Holy Spirit, especially we pray for those of us here today who don't yet know Jesus as their Lord and Savior, that we pray that they might get a clear, beautiful picture of his worth and his glory and be attracted to him in a way that they cannot resist him, and that they might become saved and join us in the resurrected life. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Colossians chapter 3. I'm going to go through verses 1 through 8. It says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth." Hear the word of the Lord. So Paul knows something. He knows a truth that is extremely important. He just finished saying in chapter 2 that rules and regulations are of no value in changing us. He knows that we become what we worship. The things that we are looking at, that we are seeking, he says to seek the things that are above and to set your minds on the things that are above. He knows that the things that we are seeking after, the things that we have set our minds are the things that we become. I'll give you an example. A mother who sets out to be the best parent on earth, right? She reads all the magazines. She reads the books. She dedicates her time, her effort to creating incredible experiences for her children, make sure they always have the best opportunities and schooling and everything. She devotes all of her time and energy towards her raising her children. She becomes that, you know, obsessed, ultra incredible mom, right? The guy who must get ahead on work, and so he sacrifices and takes every potential opportunity to get ahead and puts in tons of hours and effort and energy. He becomes that workaholic, that dedicated worker that must get ahead. The things that we focus on, the things that we look to, we become. So he also knows that when we set our mind on one thing, when we become singularly focused, other things fall away, right? Because he's saying, set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. When we're setting our mind singularly on one thing, other things fall away. So, you know, you got the guy who is just hooked on a girl and just head over heels for her and starts dedicating all of his time and his energy to pursuing her and seeking to marry her or get her to go out with him. You know, the other things fall away, right? His hobbies, his friends. He doesn't spend as much time with his friends. He's just like laser focused on getting that gal. I know for myself, I know this is, maybe this is a silly example. I don't know. When I'm watching football, my wife will be, Justin? Justin? Justin, sweetheart? Can you help put Joan in his pajamas? Justin? Justin? Sweetheart? Justin? And I'm just like absolutely focused. You know, I'm singularly focused. I literally can't hear her. I'm not trying to ignore her. I cannot hear her. It's the and I don't know if putting him in, probably putting him in his pajamas is of lesser value than, you know, seeing the next play on the television. But really, these other things, the world around me falls away as I focus on something. Paul also knows that what we live for, the things that we set our minds on, the things that we're seeking, what we value, it's ultimately what we expect to give us glory. He says in the text here that we have died and our life is hidden with Christ. He says, Jesus, who is our life, he says, Jesus is our life now. And when he appears, then our life will appear in glory. He doesn't say our life will appear now. So there's something about glory in here that's connected to what we're looking at. And I think Jesus gives us an incredibly clear picture. He breaks it down, these differences between what it means to seek the things that are above or seek the things that are on earth in Matthew chapter 16. Do you guys all know how to use your cross references? You know these little things down the middle? You like those things? They're pretty awesome, right? If you don't know how to use your cross references, I would recommend that you find somebody in the church that you know knows how to study their Bible and ask them to show. It is such a wonderful, incredible thing to have the Bible teach you about the Bible. Do you know what I'm saying? Like, I don't have to go out and listen to another sermon or read a book or commentary where somebody else said. I can go see what Jesus says about earthly things and heavenly things because by just following a little note in the middle of my thing. It's very cool. Learn how to use your cross references. Matthew 16, 21, Jesus says, it says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things. He's going to suffer from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But he turned to him, that's Jesus, he turned to him and said, Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. And then he immediately tells his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. So that gives some insight of what does this mean that we're setting. Because you say, okay, I'm going to set my mind on the things that are above. Well, what are the things that are above? Are there cherubim up there? Quasars? Harps? I don't, you know, what are the things is a terrible, it's a very nondescript word, right? I mean, if I'm working under the sink and I'm like, sweetheart, hand me the thingy. You know the thing, the tall thing with the circle thing? You know, like, she doesn't know what I'm talking about. Things is, we got to define what things means. And Jesus says, Peter, when you told me to save my life, don't go to the cross, that's thinking like a man. That's earthly thinking. If you want to think like God, if you want to follow me, deny yourself, pick up your cross, and lose your life to save it. Don't save your life. That lines up with this idea that our life is hidden. We don't have glory now. We don't save our lives now. Our glory is going to appear then. It says then when Jesus appears, then we will, our life will appear in glory. But right now our lives, our glory is hidden. Peter even fleshes this out further in 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. He basically says, you know, now you're going to face trials of various kinds so that the tested genuineness of your faith might result in glory when Jesus comes, right? So if Paul and Jesus and Peter are all saying the same thing, that this seeking the things that are above and understanding who we are is our glory is going to come later, and suffering and trials is normal for us now. If they all agree and it's clear that that's the Christian life, that's this raised life, if then you've been raised, this is what your life is going to look like, then why are all of us so surprised when we suffer? Why are we so frustrated when things go poorly? He says, then. When Jesus appears, then we will get glory. Then our life will appear in glory. But we want it now. And we get frustrated when we don't have glory now, or when we have to suffer now, or when we have to deny ourselves now. What is it for you? Is it your health? Is it your job? Is it your marriage? Companionship? Your sex life, money, status, your ministry position? What is disappointing you? Where are you not receiving the glory that you feel that you deserve? I asked my wife, Amy, if I could use her example because it's kind of fresh for us right now. She's going through some health issues. She's got some surgery scheduled next month on her kidney. Many of you know she has a genetic disease called von Hippel-Lindau disease that allows tumors to grow pretty much anywhere her nervous system goes, which is pretty much everywhere. And she's had some really scary surgeries. She has to get scanned every year to see if she has new tumors. And it's tempting for her to, on a regular basis, say, I wish I was normal. I wish I had normal health. It's a struggle that she has regularly where she gets frustrated and gets angry and thinks, other people's problems, where they're not getting glory, she could handle that if she just had her health. You know, oh, I could handle, you know, having a bad husband if I had my health. Or I could handle not having a husband if I had my health. I could handle, not having the finances that we need to get by if I had my health. She thinks the health thing is her, that's her deal. And somebody else has got a different one, and I've got a different one. And we all have something that we're setting out there as if we had that, that's what we deserve. That's the glory that we deserve. Now, Paul is, he's kind, and he understands that he can give us a clear picture of Jesus, that he can show us. He can, instead of us just sitting here feeling guilty and leaving here today saying, I'm going to do a better job at not wanting glory, he's actually going to try to cause us to be humbled and cause us to see where glory really is. He goes on in Colossians, after saying that our glory is going to appear, and says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. How many of us woke up this morning and had a fresh, kind of clear picture that the wrath of God is coming against our sins? that something that's fresh in the forefront of your minds? The wrath of God is coming because of these sins. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God's wrath, his righteous, burning anger is coming against us because of our sins? Do you believe that's true? Let's walk through these different sins together, see if we're implicated. Sexual immorality. So single guys, God is going to avenge his daughters that you've taken advantage of, who you've led away from chastity, who you have dishonored. You've dishonored them, their fathers, their heavenly father, by not marrying them, but using them for your own sexual pleasure. God is their father, and he cannot let his daughters go unavenged. He will punish you. He will. Single women. God is your father and has called you to wait patiently for a man, a godly man, to come along and to marry you, to commit himself to you. He doesn't take lightly when you use your bodies to create intimacy and relationship with someone before they've married you, to rush impatiently into what you want, your glory in relationship and intimacy. He's not going to overlook your impatience. You'll be punished. Married men, God has blessed you with the gift of a wife, and you spurn his gift in your unsatisfaction by looking at pornography, by fantasizing, by having a wandering eye. God is the ultimate father-in-law in heaven, and he will not stand for you hurting his daughters like this. And he won't stand for your adultery. Married women, God has given you a husband, a gift. And maybe you've become dissatisfied with the mundane rhythms of marriage. And you allow yourself to reminisce in old romances or fantasies or coveting other people's relationships or marriages. God is not going to stand for your lack of thankfulness or unfaithfulness. He will not. It will be punished. What about impurity? Impurity, passions, and evil desires. I'll lump those together. Impurity. Is that even something that convicts anybody? It's 2013, right? Impurity? Like, what is that? Like, we got cable. We got magazine racks while we're checking out. Like, the amount of stuff that's going into our heads and coming out of our mouths that is impure is, I mean, like, I'm not, my heart is so callous to the idea of purity. What is the opposite of someone who is impure, following their passions, doing whatever they feel, and following their evil desires? The opposite of that is a prudish, self-controlled, good person. Does anybody, yeah, right, we laugh, exactly. Who likes that person? Like, I mean, like, we make fun of people like that, right? I mean, like, this culture does not celebrate a prudish, self-controlled, good person. In fact, we celebrate it when we corrupt one of those people, right? I've been at the party where you finally got the good kid to drink, or, you know, high-five the guy who finally got the girl to sleep with him when I was in high school. We celebrate when people follow their passions with no thought to who it might hurt. Or, I mean, we, as a culture, right, we'll bring you on a talk show and celebrate it if you've finally followed your crazy passion no matter what it did to anybody else. Because that's what we celebrate, following your passions. The thing is, though, that even if our entire society around us is going the other way, and none of us are particularly convicted because we don't even see purity in any of us, that doesn't mean that God's going to overlook it. Right? He has to punish us for our lack of recognition of him and his ways. Each of us have chosen to follow us our own passions and to do whatever we feel. The same temptation that deceived Adam and Eve in the garden is the same temptation that gets every single one of us every day. It's the belief that God's holding out on us, that he doesn't have our best interest, or he doesn't have our life and our glory in mind. And so we decide that we'd like to be our own judges. We want to decide what's good and evil. We want to decide what's best for us. And that is the ultimate treason against the God who's given us life and breath. He can't let that go unpunished. What about covetousness, right? I'm standing in a church in the suburbs of America. Do I need to like talk about covetousness, or I just say the word and you're all convicted? Is that covetousness? Zing. He's given us this earth, stars, mountains, water, love, laughter. He's given us a conscience. He's given us all these things, and we are not thankful. We are not satisfied. We are always seeking after something better, something more. We want the better job, the better spouse, the better status with other people. We're always wanting something more. We're never thankful. We're always looking after someone else's. We want. Does Facebook help with that? You know, you're getting a notification right now that somebody's doing something cooler than you. Great, right? We forget that the Almighty God who gave us life and breath and deserves all of our worship, we forget that he has given this to us as a gift, and we disregard it. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Pastor Justin, why do you have to talk about wrath and sin? We all came to support you and go to your barbecue afterwards. Couldn't you have been nice to us? I absolutely believe at my core that the beauty of the gospel is not seen nearly as clearly and wonderfully and isn't as attractive and incredible as it is when you've been confronted with your sin and the impending wrath of God. I'm absolutely convinced at my core, and I think Paul is too. But and what's incredible is he doesn't finish. He doesn't just leave. He doesn't leave the church in Colossae in that. He says, in these you once walked when you were living in them. Certainly Paul knows that the church of Colossae has just been implicated, just like we just were by going through that list of sins. He knows they're still struggling with it. That's why he says, put them to death. He knows they're not out of these sins, but he says that they're not walking in them anymore. And they're not living in them. How can that be true? This is the gospel. If you don't yet know Jesus, I want you to listen super clearly. Listen clearly. For those of you who are in him, listen clearly and catch a fresh vision of the wonder and the glory of what Jesus has done for you. Earlier in the chapter before this in Colossians, Paul says, you who were dead in your trespasses, you were dead in your sexual immorality and your impurity and your covetous idolatry and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, in him, together with him. We just said that, right? Your life is hidden with him. Having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Is that good news, friends? Yeah. God's wrath should be like a heat-seeking missile burning down on us. It should be a great burden that we're carrying, trying to get out from under it, trying to please him, to get right with him. But Jesus, it says, if we seek him, he is at the right hand of God. He's in heaven with holes in his hands. At the right hand of God, because he was nailed to the cross for our sins. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says he became our sin so that in him we might become his righteousness. He was nailed to the cross with our sexual immorality on him. He became it. Our impatience, our following our desires, our covetousness. It was all on him, and now we are in his righteousness. That's why Paul can say we don't walk in our sins anymore. We walk in Jesus. There's an incredible transfer that's been made there. We are in him. Paul wants us to catch a glimpse of that, the beauty of it, and be drawn to him. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says that we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, that's Jesus, seeing, right? We're being told to seek. Seeing Jesus, are transformed into his image from one degree of glory from another. This is from the Lord who is the Spirit. Paul is giving us a picture of Jesus so that we could see him in his glory. And the Holy Spirit's unveiling our eyes to see clearly the wonder of what Jesus has done for us. We don't need to go out of here and double our efforts to not be sexual immoral or double our efforts to not be coveters. Those are rules and regulations, and they're of no value in changing us. But if we walk out of here today with a fresh, huge, wondrous view of the value and the glory of who Jesus is, if we see him for his glory, that draws us to him. And sins fall away. The earthly things fall away. Hebrews 12:1-2 just jumps right in my head when I was thinking about this. It says, let us also lay aside every weight. Does that sound hard? It sounds nice, right? Laying aside weight, it's free, it's light. And sin, which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. This is a joyful infight, friends. This isn't a you oughta reform yourself. You are invited to see Jesus forgiving you, cleansing you, buying your adoption, bringing you into the family of God. And under his finished work, when he was on the cross, he said, it is finished. Under his finished work of justification, we can run after him. We can sprint after him because we don't do it to justify ourselves. It's not a heavy burden where we're slogging it out, trying to obey God. We are in him now, and he doesn't see us as sinners. He doesn't see us as rebels anymore. He sees us as righteous, and we're able to just sprint, run with endurance to the end with a light weight after God. This is particularly powerful in my life right now. I'm about to move my family of five, my wife and my three boys, from Seattle, where I've been born and raised for 35 years, where my parents live and our family lives, and our church family, who's loved us and supported us over the last 15 years, lives. And we're going to move across the country to Atlanta, where it's hot and different. And we're going to try to plant a church. And we don't know how we're going to make it by each month financially. We don't know what it's going to be like to try to gather people in a city where they've been spurned by politics related to Christianity and the legalism of the church and the pragmatism of the church. And we don't know what it's going to be like at all. And it could be super scary if I was focusing on earthly things. But God, when I see Jesus at the right hand of God, ruling and reigning with holes in his hands because he's taken my sin away, and I know that he's king over everything. He's king over the whole world. He's king over America. He's king over Washington and Georgia. I'm just moving kind of in his backyard. You know, I'm in his backyard playing. There's a lightness to it. I can go move my family to Atlanta to obey him without fear about earthly things because I know that there's a good king reigning over everything. And I can despise the shame. Like, what if I fall on my face? What if we don't get any money? What if we're, you know, homeless? I don't know. But I'm not afraid of that. I can despise the shame that might come with not seeking after earthly things. I can despise the shame of people saying, what are you thinking? because I can trust him. And I'm enamored with him. And if he's calling, I'm going to go where he says to go because he's beautiful and wonderful. And what he's done is I'm shattered. I've died. My life is hidden with him now. I don't have my own life to control or to try to manage or try to get glory out of. His life is my glory. There's another verse I haven't hit yet in the text. It says, now you must then put away all your anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Where's anger when you've been, when the wrath of God should be burning down and crushing you, when we should all be licked up by flame right now, but instead we're breathing and getting to worship God and being called his children and being adopted into his family? Where's anger? Do you have a place where you could be angry at somebody when that's the truth about who you are? Where's malice? Where's slander? Are you going to slander somebody when you've been saved, when you're a wretch that's been saved by grace? Those things fall away when you're seeing Jesus and what he's done for you. When you're seeing God's holiness and your wretchedness and God and Jesus' incredible work to reconcile you and call you clean. There's no place for that. And then when Jesus says to deny yourself and to follow him, when you look at his life of sacrifice, humility, that's attractive because you're attracted to him. You want to be with him. You want to be like him. You want to follow him because of what he's done for you, not because you're earning something, not because you want to get more glory for yourself as a better Christian, but because he is worthy to follow. And so our lives will start to, as we see him, as we see his worth, we can't help but have lives that smell of him, his sacrifice, his humility, his love. Anger no longer has a place in our life. Malice, slander, obscene talk. We don't want to be caught talking obscenely. We're with Jesus. We've been invited into the raised life. The very first line is, if then you have been raised with Christ. That's what we've been invited to, the raised life. And so the idea of tinkering around or playing in the grave where we've come from, it's repulsive to us as we look to Jesus in the raised life. That's what we're invited to. If you don't yet know Jesus, you are invited to the raised life. But you have to die first to be raised. You can't be raised from life. You have to be raised from death. So you got to die to your desires to justify yourself. You got to die to your running after your own personal glory. But that's a light burden. It's a heavy burden to carry your own glory and to carry your own justification. It's a kind and wonderful invite. So we invite you, if you don't yet know Jesus, to come to him, to die to fighting for your own justification and allow him to justify you. And brothers and sisters who are in him, we invite you to a richer, fuller, fresh view of him. And we can't just only get this on Sundays, right? This is being refreshed in the gospel, being refreshed and reminded of who we are before God, who God is, and what Jesus has done. That is what drives us on. The concreteness of earthly things is going to get us later this afternoon, tomorrow, the bills that are coming, the frustration in our relationships, the frustration with our besetting sins. They're going to be there this afternoon or tomorrow or the next day. We must be in community. God has given us this mercy, this gift of the church. Hebrews 3, 12 and 13 says, warns us to not fall away from the living God, but instead to be exhorted daily, as long as it's called today, by one another to guard against the deceitfulness of sin. Okay, friends? If you walk out of here and you just hope that maybe every Sunday or every once in a while you get a reboost, but you don't regularly put yourself around other brothers and sisters who remind you, exhort you daily of the wonder of what Jesus has done for you, you won't live in light of it. We'll get snagged. The deceitfulness of sin is real. It hardens our hearts. And we don't recognize who God is and what we've done and what Jesus has done to reconcile us. So I want to compel you to continually refresh this view of who Jesus is and to not be afraid to face your sin in Scripture and to face God's wrath. Because when you do, you get a fresh, big, huge view of what Jesus has done to make things right between you and God. Would you pray with me? Father God, thank you so much that you hate sin, that you're perfect. When we are raised for the final time to be with you forever in eternity, there won't be any sin because you hate it and you'll have destroyed it all. So we praise you for your wrath. We trust you for your goodness and your wisdom and your justice. Jesus, we love you and we thank you that you did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but you gave it up to come down and be born a humble baby and to live a perfect life in our place, the life we were supposed to live, but we can't. And then you died in our place, the death that we should have died. And you're punished for our sins. We praise you, Jesus. We are so happy that you have been raised to the right hand of the Father in glory. And we love you. Holy Spirit, please today and tomorrow and every day continually unveil our eyes to see the glory and wonder and value of who Jesus is and what he has done for us, that we might be drawn to him more and more and transformed into his image. And that as we're transformed to his image, Lord, we pray that people would see him in us and hear him through us and experience his love through our hands. And that more and more souls might be attracted to him, into his church, into his people, to be saved for eternity, to worship him and enjoy him forever. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.